God has promised that if we draw near to Him, He'll draw near to us. The Bible tells the story of a father longing to be reunited with his wayward son, and of the father's joy when his son finally returns home. This touching illustration reveals God's desire to have us come close to Him. Let's draw near to God, and He will draw near to us.
Tonight's subject is, I think, one of the most important. And if you're interested, my dear wife, who I spoke to a little while ago, said that this is her favorite subject. And as we travel together and I'm trying to pick out different subjects, she says, do that one on the lepers. Do the Day of Good News. She says, that's a good message, and people need to hear that. Because it really revolves around our relationship with Jesus and with each other. It revolves around the gospel, and it revolves around what I think is the key to revival, and it is your devotional life. Spending time listening to the Lord, communicating with Him through prayer, letting Him speak to you through His Word, and then sharing that relationship with others. Let me see if I can zero in why I think this is so important. God wants Christians to be new creatures. He gives us a new heart. It's all built around a love relationship. Now, I think we know that God wants us to obey Him. You can't obey Him unless you love Him. If you love me, keep my commandments. Even in the Ten Commandments, it says, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. You have to love Him. If you don't love Him, everything else is going to be a burden. You can't love somebody that you don't know. And you won't know somebody that you do not communicate with. You must build a relationship with God. The better you know God, the better you love Him. The more you love Him, the easier it is to serve and obey Him. Does that make sense? And so the secret ingredient for the Christian life being a blessing instead of a burden is a love relationship with Jesus. And so many people, I'm convinced, they go to church and they try to do the right things and they're convinced mentally, but they don't know the Lord. They don't have a love relationship with Him. That's going to come by taking time to get to know Him. So pray with me once again now as we prepare to open the Bible, that God will speak to us. Dear Father in heaven, it's an awesome thing when we consider that this program here from Fort Worth is going up to the heavens and bouncing off a number of satellites and being received around the planet. Indeed, this is the fulfillment of Jesus' promise that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world. And Lord, we tremble when we think of the rest, and then the end will come. Lord, we pray that tonight that gospel and the power of the gospel will be felt in our lives, that hearts and minds will be both changed and renewed. Help us, Lord, if nothing else, to be inspired and committed to get to know You better. We thank You for hearing our prayer, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Kings, I'll start with chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24. Now, this is one in a series of miracles and experiences that took place during the time of Elisha, who, of course, had a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all of his army, and he went up and he besieged Samaria. Samaria is the capital for the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom of Israel. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and 1/4 of a cab, about a pint, of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. That's sort of a disturbing place to park, and to consider, especially when the message is supposed to be good news. That sounds like bad news. Matter of fact, I'm not even going to read that whole chapter, because if you do, you'll see not only were they eating donkey heads and dove droppings, but they had turned to cannibalism. Now, just to give you the context of this story, and it's been repeated many times in history, when you wanted to overcome your enemy, you would go to the capital. When the Iraq war began, the push was for Baghdad. That's where Saddam was. If you want to immobilize a snake, you crush its head. When they wanted to overthrow Israel, the Romans surrounded Jerusalem. They besieged it, meaning they would not let anybody in or out, and the idea was to weaken them by starving them into surrender. And as you study history, there's a lot of examples of these sieges. Some lasted many years, some sieges failed. Tyre was able to resist the siege of many empires. They finally fell to Alexander the Great. And Masada, some of you, and I've been there to the big mesa up on top of the mountain, out in the desert by the Dead Sea, Masada. Herod had a fortress up there, and what was it, 900 Jews held off the Roman army for 3 years until they built this ramp and finally were able to get into the city. But they had all committed suicide rather than become slaves to the Romans. But they had food and water, so they were able to withstand a siege. Ancient Babylon bragged that they could withstand a siege of 20 years because they had plenty of water coming into the city and they had great silos filled with food. That's why Belshazzar was having a feast when the Medo-Persians were camped outside. He's saying, we're not afraid. But they didn't realize they weren't going over the walls, they were going under. Dried up the riverbed, marched under the walls, and Babylon fell. So a siege in Bible times, the idea was you surround the capital, you surround your enemy, and it's really, do you have the resources to feed and take care of your army long enough? Who can wait out who? Who's more persistent? And some of these sieges lasted for years, and the conditions in the city as they played this game of chicken would sometimes get so desperate that they would eat each other. Moses had foretold that that might happen. Deuteronomy 28, he said, if you turn away from the Lord and you worship other gods, verse 53, you'll eat the fruit of your own body and the flesh of your sons and your daughters that the Lord your God has given you in the siege and in the straitness wherewith your enemies shall distress thee. Now this siege, it doesn't tell us how long it went on. Before Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar, the siege lasted 2 years. And the idea was you starve them so they can't fight. This siege was so bad, they were eating donkey heads. And you figure, can't help but wonder, if they'd gotten to the place where a donkey's head, and the whole donkey's unclean, but the head is selling for 80 shekels, how much were the other parts selling for? And a pint of dove droppings, they used to collect dove droppings for their gardens as fertilizer, but they're so desperate. Let's apply some spiritual symbols here. Starve them until they surrender. Starve them so they can't fight. I've both heard about and seen footage from POWs. I remember going through the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem. And my grandparents, Jewish grandparents, had friends that still had the tattoo marks. And you would see sometimes a handful of Nazi guards watching over hundreds of prisoners of war. And I remember asking some of my grandparents' friends, how is it that you didn't just, you know, I was young and foolish, and I'd say, why didn't you guys just overwhelm them? Maybe a couple of you would have been shot, but there were so many more of you. And they said, oh, you don't know. We were starving. We couldn't fight. They could have, you have no fight left. They could have pushed us over with a feather. Starve them so they can't fight. You know, this is what the devil is doing to the church. Starving us into surrender. It's hard to imagine that there could be so many Bibles and so much biblical illiteracy. And I don't want to be unkind. I expect to get a lot of off-the-wall questions from the pagans in our culture, but I get a lot of questions from even people in the church that make me wonder, does anyone read their Bible anymore? We're, I think, a nation that is largely biblically illiterate now. It's like the children who answered these questions about the Bible, and some of them were trying to say, you know, who was Lot? And they said, oh, we don't know, but his wife was a pillar of fire at night and a ball of fire at day. And then they just didn't know the answers. And the epistles are the wives of the apostles, and just there's so much ignorance about the scriptures because people are not reading their Bibles. But if you were to ask them about the cast of their favorite TV show, they know all their names. They know where they live. They know their habits. They read People magazine. They've got all the ins and outs because that's where their hearts are. Starve them into surrender. The Bible is where we get the nutritional minerals that we need for the vitality to resist temptation. Thy word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin. What did Jesus resort to resist temptation? Every time he was tempted, consistently, what did he say? It is written, and then what did he quote? National Enquirer? What did he quote? Time? Newsweek? He quoted the Bible. Do you think he walked around in the desert when he was tempted by the devil? Did he walk around with a series of scrolls in his backpack? Or had he hidden it in his heart? Thy word I have hidden in my heart. Keep in mind, when you look at the armor of God, and that's, I know, our special gift and for tonight, and that's the reason for that is the armor of God. Among the different implements in the armor of God that you find in Ephesians chapter 6, only one of those things is a weapon of offense. That's the sword. I mean, it can be defensive, but it's an offensive weapon. And that's how we go forth conquering and to conquer. It's through the word of God that we are able to both defend ourselves from sin and to conquer for Christ. We need to spend more time reading our Bibles and less time with all of the donkey heads and dove dropping that we're feeding on. Can I say it any plainer than that? And I think in heaven's eyes, you couldn't have any better examples of what people are feeding on. That which is unclean and the worst part of that which is unclean. Am I making it plain? Friends, we need to read our Bibles. Do you read your Bible every day? Or do you find that you start itching for the remote control? Do you have a regular time? How many of you have regular times to eat physical food? You try to. Do you eat every day? Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And it, oh, matter of fact, I've got a few other quotes here on the same line. Jeremiah 15, 16, your words were found and I ate them. Eating his words. There's physical, spiritual strength, so to speak. Your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Job 23, 12. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And I always like to ask the question that if we're in a rush and we've got to choose between our personal devotions and eating a full breakfast, what's going to keep you from temptation during that day? Raisin bran is good, but what is more important to you, physical health or spiritual health? You know, I'll submit to you, it's even hard to have physical health unless you get spiritual health, because a lot of our physical problems are because of spiritual problems. Did you catch that? A lot of people are never going to have physical health until they develop spiritual health. Because of their bad spiritual health, they have no self-control, and they got bad physical health. We underestimate how important it is to maintain, and if you don't already have it, to build, to develop a relationship with Jesus through his word. Oh, Pastor Doug, to be honest, when I read the Bible, I don't understand it. Well, if it's the first time or if you're just starting, that's normal. Whenever I go to a foreign country, I'm always intrigued by languages. And whenever I hear someone first speaking in some new tongue, to me, it's gibberish. Sounds like babbling. I don't understand it. But the longer I stay, I begin picking up a word here and there, and then I'll notice those words being used in conversation. You know, it was fun. Karen and I went to Russia, and I didn't speak any Russian, even though my grandparents were Russian Jews. But back when the Iron Curtain first fell, we were among some of the first evangelists that went to Russia, and we did some meetings there. And we went to a town where there was nobody that spoke English. They got us a translator who learned English from English books. And sometimes the translation was strange because she'd never been to America, and American is really different than English from England. And everything I said when I was preaching, I would then hear her repeat. And we were there, I forget, for over a month. And you know, you start, that is a crash course. When you have someone translate everything you say back and forth all night long, you say it in English, she says it in Russian. You start picking things up really fast. It's like a crash course. Matter of fact, if you want to learn another language, go to that country with a translator, do evangelism. Right? And towards the end of the series, I'd get excited and start preaching. She'd try to match my excitement. She blew out her vocal cords. And we had no translator. And then I had to meet with the conference officials who didn't speak English. And that was awkward without the translator. But it was a miracle of tongues because I was able to understand. We had a piece of paper, and every now and then we drew a picture. So between our hieroglyphics and what I had learned, we had a meeting, and I knew what they were talking about. You just draw a little person getting baptized, and that's baptism. But you pick it up. And you know, this is the way it is with the Bible. When a baby first hears its parents lean over the bassinet and cooing their baby talk, I mean, typically parents don't say to the baby profound, deep things. Matter of fact, some parents sound like fools when they talk to their children. Ah, little ookie padookie, and you know, they say all these things. It's amazing they learn to speak at all, right? But the baby smiles, doesn't know what mom and dad are saying, but knows, I don't know what they're saying. I don't know what those sounds mean, but I think they like me. And they keep listening, right? And the more they listen, and does it happen overnight? The more they listen, the more they understand, until pretty soon they grow, they mature. Some of us never outgrow the milk of the word because we're not listening to our parents. And we're still talking baby talk. We don't understand the Bible because we've never gone through that learning process of making yourself listen. When I first started reading the Bible, do you think I knew then what I know now? I remember whenever I came across the word brethren, they don't speak King James in New York where I grew up. Whenever they said brethren, I thought it was breathing. And I always thought that must be some spiritual term, the breathing gathered together. Wow, that's heavy. And so just to give you an idea how little I understood. And I'd read something in the Bible, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. I thought, I don't think I want to read this anymore, you know, because I didn't understand. I thought it was, you know, endorsing mutilation. But the more you read, the more you understand. But you need to discipline yourself to do it. How many of you, when you pray, your mind wanders? Come on, fess up. So what do? Give up praying? You get good at what you practice. You keep praying. If your mind wanders, bring it back. That's one of the beauties of Christianity, is God sanctifies your mind. Your mind should not just be constantly going whichever way that your thoughts wander. I think you can discipline your thinking and your focus. And the Holy Spirit will give you that gift. And if you see your mind is wandering, you'd be surprised. The Holy Spirit will tap you on the shoulder. You go, oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. And I'm so ashamed sometimes of where my mind wanders while I'm praying. But God knows. The devil's there trying to just, so bring it back. And even pray while you're praying that God will help you pray. You ever do that? Help me pray right. As we just knelt down on the platform, and John led out in prayer, I said, Lord, help him as he prays. And help him not pray too long. No, I'm just kidding. I didn't say that. Yeah, but there's no carpet up here. So God knows this, and you keep reading, you keep praying, and you grow into a mature Christian, and it gets to be just something you love. When you first feed a baby, if you were to initially give that baby gritty food to start out with, they get colic. Their stomachs, their system can't handle it. You got to give them Pablum. And eventually you introduce something that's a little more coarse and has a little more grist to it. And pretty soon their systems develop, and next thing you know, they're eating coconuts whole, right? They get to the place where they can handle it. But they grow into that. That's what will happen with your knowledge, with your prayer life, with your relationship, but you've got to stay at it. This was a problem even in the early church. That's why the apostles were saying, you know, here I should be giving you the meat of the word, but it's necessary that I keep giving you milk because you've not matured. So this is not a new problem, is it? God's people need to spend time reading the Word. If we don't, we are easily overcome. You know what another side effect is? As you read in this story, and I don't want to read it, it's so disturbing. The rest of that chapter 6 there tells about two women fighting over whose boy they're going to eat. The siege had gotten so bad, they were resorting to cannibalism. Now notice what's happening here. The devil besieged them, the city of God, the capital of the Israelites. It prevented them from going out. It prevented anyone from coming in. And then they started to self-destruct. This is a dynamic that happens to churches all the time. If we allow the devil to cut off our food supply, we stop baptizing people, people stop coming in, we stop evangelizing, people stop going out, and we end up devouring one another. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. For all of the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another. See, they had problems with cannibalism, even there in the Galatian church. When the church is starving for the bread of life, they begin to eat each other. I have seen this happen over and over again. It's such a wonderful thing to be involved with Amazing Facts, because we really see our ministries twofold. Not only is it very much with an emphasis on evangelism and outreach, but it's also in reach in trying to do revival and nurturing of the church. And we find one of the best things to help in reach is outreach. You go to a church and you start getting the church involved in evangelism. And you know, many times I've seen this dynamic played out where some church is embroiled. Matter of fact, most churches seem to have some kind of internal struggles, unless there's only one person in the church. And then they're probably schizophrenic and struggling with themselves. But in any church where there's more than two people, there's conflict where you get people involved. And you go to these churches, there's all the little disputes and the fractions and schisms. And you know what happens? They're arguing over usually minor things. And they're wondering why people aren't coming in. It's because they're biting and devouring one another. But then you get involved in evangelism. And 5-6 nights a week, you're preaching the Word. You're feeding them. They're getting good spiritual nutrition. They may not be feeding themselves yet, but at least they're getting fed. And all of a sudden, the priorities begin to change. And instead of it being internal strife and self-destruction, they start realizing what the purpose is. New souls start coming in, and you know what happens? Who are the best evangelists in a church? The ones who just get baptized. It is so true that people have that first love. They don't know they're not supposed to convert the world. And they come in and they say, wow, this is the truth. We got to tell everybody. And they're bringing all their friends, and it's wonderful. And folks who've been in the church for years seem to sometimes take it for granted. I hope I never get to that place. You know, it is such a wonderful thing to know the truth. Because I remember, I hope I never forget what it was like not to know what the purpose of life was and to think life had no purpose. Just knowing that there's a purpose, knowing that God has a great plan, knowing that there is a truth, that there are absolutes. That's so liberating. It's such a wonderful thing. And people learn the truth, and especially after they've been searching and wandering and bouncing from one thing to another and one religion to another and one addiction to another, they find Jesus and they're set free, and they come to the church and they're just beaming, and they look around and they wonder, who died? Everybody looks so depressed. And you can always spot them. They start out on the front row, and then after they're in the church for a while, they gradually move back. Nothing against those of you who came late that are in the back rows here. But isn't that true? And if you ever notice the cameras at Sacramento Central when we do Sabbath school from week to week, you'll see these people on the front row, and they're just so excited, and you can sometimes just look at them and tell, by the way, they're helping me read the scriptures for the Sabbath school program, and they're looking in the Old Testament for Revelation. And you know they're new in the church, but they're excited. I know I've told this story before, but some of you haven't heard it. And it's an experience that I have, and I can't change it, so I'll tell it again. When I first accepted this message, I had never been to a Seventh-day Adventist church. Now, I know that seems unusual, but I'm one of the people, and there's many out there, that basically read his way in. That happens a lot with 3ABN. You know, we've got 3ABN in Sacramento, as well as a lot of communities, and people walk into church and they say, well, I've been watching for 3 years on TV, now I want to get baptized. And we think, have you been here before? Nope. Well, let's study. And you start studying when they know it all. They're ready. Well, that's how I was. I read my way in. I didn't get satellite reception up in the cave. But I did have some books. And so I talked to a friend and I said, are there people somewhere that believe these things? Well, they're all over the place. So I decided to go down to this church in town. And I should mention at this point that I had read about our entire message almost. I mean, I read Steps to Christ up there. I read the Bible through. I read Patriarchs and Prophets and Great Controversy and Prophets and Kings. And I don't think I'd read Acts of the Apostles yet. Daniel and the Revelation. The Seer of Patmos by Stephen Haskell. Daniel the Prophet by the same author. And so I was up there. I'm in a cave all day long. I read and read and read. And even though I was a high school dropout, I understood. So I don't understand someone who says they can't understand. Because if I could understand it with my limited education, I only finished ninth grade. I understood it. So, but I had not read about dress reform. And back then, I didn't wear anything. And so I put on my overalls and I had this mental idea, these people have the truth. I wonder what the church is going to look like. And I pictured this white chapel with beautiful stained glass and, you know, a halo sort of around it. And all the people inside had halos too. And their feet didn't touch the ground. They just sort of hovered and slid as they went from place to place. And they all wore very light illuminating clothing and beamed with smiles and just oozing love. And it's not realistic, I realize, but I thought, oh, these people have the truth. And I'd been to so many churches looking for the truth. I thought, now I'm going to go into church. They got the truth. And I had these very unrealistic expectations. So I showed up at the Palm Springs Seventh-day Adventist Church, and they've forgiven me since then for telling the story. And I just had my overalls on and a pair of hiking boots, no socks. I mean, that was it. And I got to the door of the church. I've got long hair and a beard, and I'm just really kind of rough looking. And someone met me at the door, a greeter, I suppose, and said, can I help you? And I said, is this the something Seventh-day Church? I didn't even have the name right. And he said, well, yes, we're glad you're here. And I knew he was acting. And so, but I came in, I sat down, and I wondered why all the front pews were empty in the church. I was afraid to move up there because I thought, I must be reserved. So I sat back with everybody else, and after the preliminaries, they divided for Sabbath school. I didn't know back then you weren't supposed to go to the whole thing. I didn't know that the first half called Sabbath school was optional. I thought when you go to church, you go to the whole thing. When it opens up, you go. Do we have a little conviction going around right now? I hope so. And, no, I better not say that. Every now and then I'm going to say it. I even hear of a pastor that doesn't show up for Sabbath school. At his own church. I was late this week at Fort Worth. But, I mean, really? Are we hungry for God? Are we punching a clock? So they divided for Sabbath school. And I followed a group that I thought, I want to have a good discussion, so I followed what I thought would be the most educated group because I wanted to learn something, and I guess I followed the doctors and professionals group. And they went into this room, and they sat down. There's a bunch of chairs that are in a circle, and the room was pretty full, except there are two empty chairs, and they were on both sides of me. No one wanted to sit next to me. And years later, when I told this story at an It Is Written partnership meeting, Nellie Vandeman came up to me later, and she looked a little troubled, and she said, you know, Brother Doug, I don't know how to tell you this, but George and I go to that church a lot, and I distinctly remember being there that morning and that whole experience. And she said, you look really scary. I said, I know, I forgive you. But then they started the Sabbath school study. And it just happened it was on the 490-year prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. I just finished reading about that up in the cave, and it was still fresh in my mind, and I was so excited because I thought, Jesus came on time the first time. He's coming back on time, and I wanted to tell the world. And when I found out that they're going to study this, I thought, great, there's some things I still don't understand. This is great. And so the Sabbath school, I'm on the edge of my chair. Sabbath school teacher says, so now when did this time period begin? And I'm looking around the room for someone to say something, and nobody said anything. And they all, you know, they're looking at their watches and counting ceiling tiles and so I sheepishly raised my hand. I said, 457 B.C. And everybody turned and looked at the hippie. And I remember, it's like, where do you learn that? And so I shrank back into my chair, and they had a bunch more discussion. A little later, he said, now, when did this time period conclude? And some of them actually just looked at me like, I said, 34 A.D., And the reason I tell this story everywhere I go is I learned something back then. I think the reason that Sabbath-keeping Christians are not more excited about what they believe is because they simply don't know what they believe. They're not studying. They're not reading. You know why this is so critical? Because the Bible tells us that we are going to be brought before kings and rulers to give an answer for our faith someday. And if we don't even know how to share it with our neighbor, how are we going to defend it when we're being grilled for our faith? You should be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you the reasons for the hope that is in you. It is so basic to understand. And it's not that difficult because the proof texts are there in abundance. You can understand it. What is more important than knowing why you believe what you believe? We don't believe cunningly devised fables. And I hope you're not part of the church because, well, this is where I was born and I've grown up. If it is, you better discover why for yourself. Because God has no grandchildren. You all must have a personal relationship with Him. You need to know why. And it's a wonderful thing when I meet people who are raised in the church and they say, you know, I went through the church and the schools and everything, but then I started reading for myself. Now I know why, and I am so thankful for the truth. They discover it for themselves. And they're on fire, and they're there feeding the homeless, and they're there at the evangelistic meetings, and they want to get involved because they've gotten the fire. They've discovered the reasons. There are reasons to be excited. Now that takes me to the next part of this. Well, before I tie that off, you need to commit to a personal devotional life, friends. If nothing else, this revival will be a blazing success if you at the conclusion, or even now, commit to having a time at least every morning, and I hope you pray when you go to sleep at night. Best thing is morning, evening, and at noon, Psalm 55, 17. Daniel three times a day, as well as David, pray. And that's the best thing, but at least start somewhere, amen? And have a devotional life. Read your Bible. Oh, Pastor Doug, I can't read through the whole Bible in a year. Well, read a few verses, do something. If you're starving, even crumbs taste good. Amen? Do something, and then try to memorize some scripture. I want to tell you the best way to memorize it? Share it with somebody else. Read a verse during the day, and I can't tell you how many times this has happened to me. The very thing I read that morning, someone needs during the day, and in sharing it with them, it fortifies it in my own mind. I remember it. Say, Lord, give me an opportunity today to share with someone else what you've shown me. But if you're going to have a relationship with Jesus, you've got to have a personal devotional life. You know, in California, about 100 miles from where we live, they've got the famous Golden Gate Bridge, which is now one of the older bridges. It used to be one of the wonders of the world, but it's been surpassed in size and length many times now. And you wonder why an iron bridge like that doesn't just rust away and drop off into the bay. Because they are constantly maintaining it. The corrosion from the salt air and the elements would oxidize it and it would just crumble. But over a 3-year period of time, they've got a crew and they start at one end of the bridge and they are scraping and painting with fresh paint. And by the time they get to the other end of the bridge, 3 years have gone by and they go back and they start over again. And they are constantly painting and maintaining. If they don't, it will crumble and fall away. Your relationship with Jesus needs constant maintenance, friends. That's the fact. And not only with Jesus, with each other. You got to maintain relationships. You got to scrape and paint all the time. Anyone married? You know what I'm talking about? Your relationship with Jesus is your bridge to heaven. You need to maintain it. You need to it's worth it. You need to invest some time in reading the Word, in prayer, in sharing your faith, not to mention corporate worship. Now go back to our story in 2 Kings. I'm going to jump to chapter 7. People in the city of Samaria are starving to death. They're eating dove droppings, donkey heads, and each other. But there are some individuals that were even worse off, if you can imagine that. Verse 3. Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate. And they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here till we die? For if we say we'll enter the city, the famine's in the city, we'll die there. If we stay here, we'll die also. Now therefore come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we'll live. If they kill us, we'll die. We're dying anyway." Oh, what a tragic scene. In the best of times, lepers had a really tough existence. They weren't allowed in the city because of the Levitical law. They're unclean. But they used to hang around the city gates, and sometimes colonies of lepers would form a little distance from cities, and they would beg near the gates. They couldn't get within 50 paces of somebody. And they had to cry out unclean. It was considered the scourge of God. Matter of fact, the word leper in the ancient term means smitten. They figured these people were smitten by God. They had colonies sometimes because there was no cure back then. They might have had hundreds of people. But because of the famine, think about these poor lepers. You got the picture in your mind? Completely surrounding the capital city of Samaria is this Syrian army, like a big circle. Then you've got this big no man's land outside of arrow shot. They always camped outside of arrow shot of the people in the city so you couldn't fire at them. And then in that minefield between where the soldiers are and the city walls, you've got these lepers in no man's land. They can't go in the city. They can't escape. They're besieged. What are they eating? You can imagine why there's only four left. Little footnote. One Jewish rabbi who was part of the Sanhedrin said that one of those four lepers was Gehazi, the servant of Elisha who had been cursed with leprosy because he coveted the gold of Naaman. Now, I can't prove that from the Bible, and I have my doubts, but just something to think about. Could have been. He did live there. They've all died off except four, and they realize if they don't do anything, they're going to die. They realize procrastination would be the death of them. That was the first step they made. They said, "We have to get up and draw near. We've got to take some action. We need to surrender." They were going to draw near and surrender. Isn't that right? And they thought, even if we die, we need to draw near and surrender because the worst that can happen is they'll kill us. We're dying anyway. What have we got to lose? Perhaps they'll have mercy on us. Are you listening? They made this life and death decision because if they did nothing, they're going to die. And you know how many people perish eternally because they keep procrastinating? They keep thinking their circumstances are going to change. Somehow they're going to get good enough to come to Jesus. Circumstances will be easier. The devil will see to it that it's never convenient, that the moment is never right. You've got to say, "Why do I sit here till I die? I'm going to come to Jesus. I'm going to surrender. I am willing to die if that's what it means, but I'm going to get up and surrender." That's the only way you'll really begin to live. You've got to sometimes reach that point of desperation. They were hoping the Syrians would have mercy on them, maybe give them a drink of clean water. I mean, I don't know what they could have possibly been eating, because in the best of times, they were throwing things over the wall. Now nobody's giving them anything. Eating weeds and varmints and grasshoppers, who knows? Starving. And they said, "Enough of this." You know, often things do not get better until you get to the place where you're really willing to die. To be a Christian, you have to be willing to die. By the way, you're dying anyway. In case you didn't know it, we're under a death sentence. We're on death row. We're dying spiritually. We're dead. We're physically dying. We wax old, and these bodies are mortal and corruptible, and we're all under a death sentence. And if we don't do anything, you know what's going to happen. That's what these lepers say. If we stay here, we're going to die. We need to surrender. Jesus said, if you come and follow him, you take up your cross. But you live. You start living when you're willing to die for Christ. I know it sounds like a contradiction, but Jesus said, he who seeks to save his life will lose it. But if you lose your life, if you surrender to Jesus, then you start to live and you save it. If you think, I'm going to save my life and enjoy this world, you'll lose everything. But if you say, Lord, I'm coming to you, I'm going to draw near, will you accept me? Will you have mercy? I'm willing to lay my life down. Then you start to live. This is really what the good news is all about. So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they came to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, to their amazement, there's no one there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses and the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, look, the kings of Israel have hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us. Proverbs 28 verse 1 says, the wicked flee when no one pursues. And evidently the Lord had maybe sent some angels to stir up some dust on the horizon or cause a rumbling or who knows exactly what they saw or heard or felt. But they had some mirage or some illusion that another army was approaching. And they weren't expecting any resistance because they knew the Israelites were starving. They thought that the city was going to be breached any day or they'd wave the white flag. So they had become very relaxed and complacent. All of a sudden they hear an approaching army and they think, oh no, we're not ready for battle. They panic. And the Syrian soldiers got up and they fled. And they fled in such haste that they left all of their possessions behind. Matter of fact, it says that all the way from their camp to the Jordan River, everything was cast off. So these lepers, they come to the outskirts of the camp near twilight. Sun's gone down. They've got that lingering glow of the setting sun, and they're just going to plead for mercy. And I tell you, it must have been a pitiful scene as they came limping cautiously like cowering dogs to the edge of the camp, looking around fretfully, wondering if an arrow was going to strike them down. But the closer they got, they couldn't see anybody. They heard the snorting of the horses and the spitting of the camels. I don't know, but the animals were left behind, the Bible says. And keep in mind, because these sieges lasted for years, their tents were full of all the provisions. I can't believe how much I collect in a hotel room in 10 days. You know, you got a little spare time and you walk through Target and you come home with this stuff and you think, how am I going to get this all in my suitcase? 2 years. They had all these provisions. Not to mention they had looted all the countryside around Samaria. So there's tremendous resources. And these lepers come and there's no enemy. Instead of getting a few crumbs, listen to what happens. When the lepers came to the outskirts of the camp and they went into one tent, they ate and they drank and they carried from it silver and gold and clothing. Here, they're starving, there's food. They're dry with thirst, there's something to drink. They're wearing rags, there's wonderful robes and clothing. Not only that, their pockets are empty. Believe it or not, they were still using money in the city, 80 shekels for a donkey's head. They had no money. They get wedges of gold and silver. Look at how much they got when they came to the place of surrender. People think, oh, I'd like to be a Christian, but you know, you have to give up so much. Those people who think and say that have no concept of what Christianity is all about. You get so much more than you lose. Does Christianity cost something? Yes, it does. But it pays a lot more than it costs. And if you think that there's some benefit or some value in the world, love not the world nor the things in the world, for if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, it's of the world, and the world's going to pass away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God will last forever. Even when Jesus said to the rich young ruler, go sell all you have and give it to the poor, take up your cross and follow me. You know what I left out? Did you catch it? A lot of people forget that. They think, oh, give it to the poor, self, follow me. Oh, he said, you will have treasure in heaven. So you might have to let go now. But you'll have treasure in heaven. Yes, it does cost something to be a Christian. You might have to deny yourself some habits and worldly pleasures and lusts of the eyes and lusts of the flesh and the pride of life, but you get so much more. Peter said, Lord, we've forsaken everything to follow you. What shall we have? Jesus said, that's right. There's some of you who, for the kingdom of God, you've forsaken houses and lands and friends and even family. But you will get 100-fold more in this life. When does it begin? Jesus said, you'll get 100-fold more in this life. There'll be persecution and eternal life in the world to come. If any of you can make an investment that was a sure thing and you would get 100% return, how many would invest? You can. Invest in Jesus. Give him your heart. You'll have 100 times more. You know, I lost my family when I became a Christian. My immediate family I grew up with all thought I was crazy. And they sort of just abandoned me. Thought I was a kook. But you know how much more family I've got now? More than I can handle. So they came to the outskirts of the camp. And they ate and they drank. And notice what they carried from it. Silver and gold and clothing, and went and hid them. They found this incredible resource. They found all of this treasure. And what did they do? They buried it. Now, you can't really blame them at first, because maybe they thought it was a trap. The king of Israel later, when he heard about it, he thought it was a trap. He said, they probably retreated to draw us out because they know we're weak and they're going to pounce on us. And so they said, well, we don't know why they're not here, but they're not here. And so they probably ate as much as they could, and like chipmunks, they stuffed it in their cheeks and in their holy garments, and they bundled it up and they carried it up with their spindly legs by the city wall, and they probably found some old tomb or some hole they dug and they buried it. And then they said, you know, we don't know how long this siege is going to last. Maybe we should get some more. It's, you know, we've got to plan ahead, right? When you're a leper. And so they start to tiptoe back. Don't see anyone's return. They go into another tent. And they get more silver and gold and food and clothing. And they, huffing and puffing, go back up, because it was uphill, to Samaria, and they, somewhere near the walls there, they bury it again. And through the night, they're going back and forth, and they're taking these resources. And you don't even know. You wonder how much they actually collected before they came to their senses. At that moment, somewhere between verse 8 and verse 9, who were the richest people in Samaria? 4 lepers. You know, the Lord is wonderful. Just the way that God tries to emphasize for you and me that we're good enough for Him. Some of us think we're not good enough. He goes out of His way to choose very humble instruments to do great things. To let us know, first of all, that the Lord respects humility, that God is no respecter of person, that God will use those who are on the very lowest strata of the social scale. And that's where Jesus came, didn't He? Jesus came down, born in a barn, wasn't afraid to associate with the poor. People said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? God uses humble instruments. You know, the Bible tells us that if He's willing to use them, He's willing to use us. In Corinthians, Paul reminds us, not many wise, not many noble. God has chosen the offscouring of the world to reach the gospel. He used Mary Magdalene, somebody raised in Nazareth. He used the ones who may not have the education or the benefits of social grace, and He reaches people with them. One of the problems with the church in the last days, the Lord says that we, like those lepers, are poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked, but we don't know it. If we realize it, He will do for us what He did for them. Doesn't Jesus tell us there in Revelation, I'll give you gold, I'll give you eye salve, I'll give you raiment, I'll give you all of these things if you'll at least acknowledge your condition? Those lepers knew their condition. That's why they humbled themselves and surrendered. If the church today could realize what our condition is before God, If we would humble ourselves before the Lord, we've been talking about James. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Humble yourselves in the sight of God and he will lift you up. We need to repent of our sins. We need to realize that we are lepers. We are unclean. And it's only by an act of his grace that we're going to be restored. They came to that realization. They drew near. And then verse 9. This is one of the great verses in the Bible. I just love this. As through the night they're taking this treasure and they're burying the treasure. Not only were they... Is it a symbol for God's people not sharing the message? But there's a lot of God's people that have resources and we're burying our treasure. Like that unjust servant who took his talent and instead of investing and multiplying it in God's kingdom, buried it in a drawer somewhere. We need to stop hiding our treasure. Amen? Then they said to one another, "We're not doing what is right. This day is a day of good news and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Come now that we may go and tell the king's household." This day is a day of good news. What does the word gospel mean? Good news. We should be happy. This is good news. If you look on the face of someone who has just been baptized and they're saved, they should be smiling. They're joyous. There should be exuberance. It's like when Miriam celebrated after they crossed the Red Sea. She went out. They couldn't contain themselves. They were banging the tambourine and praising God. Now, I'm not recommending you start doing that right now. I'm just saying that is the time to rejoice. New life, good news. And yet, more people would be attracted to our religion if we would reflect the happiness that we feel from the gospel. This is a day of good news, and we remain silent. Do you tell other people about your Jesus, or are you afraid? Best thing you can do to save your own soul is start reaching out to others. Oh, but Pastor Doug, I'm really in no position to tell anybody anything because I'm just not prepared and I'm not consistent enough. And if you wait until then, you'll never tell anybody. That's why Peter said, "Lord, you don't want to use me. I'm a sinful man." And what did Jesus say? "Follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men. You may not be one now, but we'll start where you're at. Start sharing what you know and I'll make you a fisher of men." Matter of fact, even after Peter followed Jesus for 3.5 years, Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you're converted..." Why did he say when you're converted? He had been following, preaching, doing miracles. That was part of his conversion process. Start sharing with others what you do know. And I've seen it happen many times as people who are living a mediocre, lukewarm Christian life, somehow circumstances thrust them into a place where they're sharing their faith with someone that they work with or someone in their family. And in giving it away, they are converted. Start sharing what you do know. And it's a day of good news. If you bury it, what did it say? This is a day of good news, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief, some evil, something bad will happen to us. If we do not give away the gospel, you don't get to keep it. Now, not everybody's a preacher, but everybody has gifts that can be used in soul winning. God has given everybody. When you've been baptized, you're given gifts of the Spirit. Pray. Say, "Lord, what are my gifts?" I dare you. Pray. Tomorrow morning. Pray tonight. Say, "Lord, bring me in contact with someone tomorrow to whom I can witness." I've prayed that prayer living like a hermit in a cave and God sent a helicopter with a news crew. He will give you somebody. If you're willing. God is looking to and fro through the earth for people who are willing to be used. Amen? This is a day of good news. God wants us to get out there and share it with other people, and that is part of the conversion sanctification process. The first century church had that first love, and the thing the Lord was worried about, he says, don't lose your first love, because it's that love for God, that appreciation for the good news, that's what mobilizes us. So many of our churches are just, you know, we're massaging ourselves. And oh, who was it? Paul Harvey that said, instead of being fishers of men, we're keepers of the aquarium. Isn't that right? And just, we become institutionalized instead of having that mission and that vision. Today is a day of good news, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Come now that we may go and tell the king's household. You know, the gospel is something like electricity. The only way electricity can get in you is if it can go through you. It's like the difference between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. The reason the Dead Sea is dead is because it takes and it never gives. The Jordan River runs in, but it never runs out. Sea of Galilee, they're still fishing today because the Jordan runs in one side, but it's constantly running out, and so it's alive. If you are only coming to church week after week and taking, saying, what's in it for me? You're going to be dead. But if you're saying, Lord, what can I do for you? How can I serve you? That's when you'll come alive. It's just a Christian principle. God cannot fill a hand that's closed. As you give it away, you become a channel of life, and it flows through you. It's like when I told you about the bread. This is a day of good news, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Come that we may go. You know how I started out? Great commission, great invitation. Great invitation, come unto me. Great commission, go ye. Come that we may go and tell the king's household. Your king, Jesus, has a lot of sheep you don't know about that may not be in the fold, and he wants you to tell them. There should be an urgency. Jesus is coming soon. You say, oh, pastor, preacher's been saying that for years. Yeah, and one of these days, one of us is going to be right. Isn't that right? One of these days, people are going to hear it for the last time. And I've already seen it true that I've preached to some groups, and then I hear that my sermon to them was the last sermon they ever heard. That is very disturbing for me. And I always wonder, did I say the right thing? I don't want to end on a sour note. I want to end on a positive note. I want you to have the love of the Lord in your lives, but that's going to come from fixing your eyes on Jesus. Spend time painting the bridge. Amen? Amen. You got to spend time in that devotional life. You'll know him better, and if you know him, you'll love him. And if you love him, you will not be able to keep the good news to yourself that Jesus saves. Is that your desire, friends?
We have heard a joyful sound. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Tell the nations all around that Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Bear the news to every land. Climb the steeps and cross the way. What is it? Jesus saves, Jesus saves. And let the nations now rejoice. For Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Shout salvation full and free. From highest hills and the deepest caves. For this our song of victory. Jesus saves.
Amen. John knows that's one of my favorite songs. You know why? And he didn't sing my verse. There's a verse in there, highest hills, deepest caves. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Amen? That's where I found the Bible, in a cave. And if the Lord could reach me through his word, he can reach anybody. No biblical background, but I found a Bible, I started reading the Bible, and the power of the Word changes our lives. And you know what, friends? I've been reading all these different books, But when I read the Bible, I said, there's something different about this. And when I started out reading it, I thought, this can't be true. It's not scientific. It's a collection of fairy tales. But something about it, there's a power in the Word. You know, Jesus tells us that except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. John chapter 6, verse 26 and 27, Jesus said, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. The gospel is good news, friends. Some of us need to rediscover what that good news is. You know, I understand in North America that the bulk of the advertising dollars are spent on the food that is the least nutritious. There is a famine in the land for the Word of God. And the majority of the American dollar spent for food is spent for the least nutritious food. Not only is that true in the physical diet, I think we probably spend a lot more time eating spiritually that which is not bread. I'd like to encourage you before this series is over, scale back. If you have the courage, turn off your televisions. Some of you, if you can't control it, you might get rid of it. Don't wait for a truck to come through your living room window. And start spending time getting to know Jesus in His Word. Will you covenant that you will do more of that now during this series? Would you like to say, Lord, I'm going to pray for the series, and I'm going to pray that I can know you better and love you better and serve you better. Is that your desire? I'd like to ask our group here in Fort Worth and those who are watching, if you're gathered in churches or home, I would like to have you stand in God's presence as we close with prayer this evening. Lord, as your people rise up before you, we want to make a covenant that by your grace, we're not bragging like Peter did, but by your grace, we will follow thee. We want to know you better. Speak to us through your word. Help us to understand that heavenly language that comes from your word. And Lord, forgive us for eating that which is not bread. Give us the victory over so many of the distractions the media provides that just are not, they're spiritual junk food, Lord, and we need the victory. Help us to feast on that which is going to give life to our souls, that will bring instruction and comfort and conviction. Bless this people. Bless this church, Lord. I pray that you will break the siege of the enemy and help us to tell the good news that Jesus is coming again and that he does save. This is a day of good news. Forgive us for holding our peace and burying our treasure. Help us to take our light from out from under that basket and set it on a hill that all might see. We thank you for meeting with us and hearing this prayer in Jesus' name.